All right, tonight we are in Acts chapter 19. I want to remind everybody of something I've tried to say all along. I don't know if I've been consistent to say it. That the book of Acts is part two. It's a sequel. Part one is the Gospel of Luke, and it tells the story of Luke, of Jesus' ministry up until his resurrection, his ascension. And Acts 2 doesn't exactly look like part 2, but it's very crucial that we see that it is part 2, because it is about Jesus reigning now. And the best way to get maybe an entry into this is to remember the Transfiguration. If you remember in the Transfiguration, Jesus is resplendent in glory. He is with Elijah and Moses, and the disciples can't behold him. They fall down as though they were dead. That is a picture, a preview ahead of time of Jesus at the right hand of the Father. And we should have that image from Scripture in our minds all the way through. In fact, Stephen gets a glimpse of it as he is perishing from the stones. He gets a glimpse of Jesus at the right hand of the Father reigning. Acts is Luke part 2 as Jesus continues now from his exalted place at the Father's right hand to build his kingdom and to build his church. So it's important to keep that in mind, because Acts doesn't always keep that in the forefront. It suggests it, and it mentions it here and there. But I want to remind us of that as we get into our text for tonight. So Acts chapter 19, I want to suggest this overarching theme for the whole chapter. The risen Jesus is bringing people from partial, provisional, or distorted forms of faith into fuller participation in his life. There's all kinds of marginal people that Jesus, through Paul and others, is bringing into fuller participation in his life. And every step, every entry into fuller participation into the life of Jesus involves relinquishing something they've trusted before. Christian maturity, as the New Testament shows us, is not a person who has arrived, but it's the person who keeps going further up and further in, because God is inexhaustible. And Acts 19 shows us what progress further up and further in looks like for disciples on the ground in the city of Ephesus. If you remember in Philippians, Paul himself says, "I haven't yet arrived, but I am stretching out." He's stretching forward, reaching forward for the high call of God on his life. And we see this happening in chapter 19. So this progress, this deepening in the faith, is not merely growth, it's surrender. It's increasing surrender to the Lord Jesus. Jesus doesn't simply add to our lives, but he very often displaces something that's there, asks us to let that go, to enter into greater fullness in our lives. So we'll see people in Acts chapter 19 going from partial faith to full participation in Christ. We'll see people tempted with the temptation to control God instead of living life being known by God. We see some believers who have kind of a compromised, divided allegiance coming to a fuller allegiance to Jesus, a kind of costly integrity of their faith. We'll see people moving from control and sort of visible success to endurance and a cruciform power that comes from knowing the weakness so that the power of the gospel can come forward. And I want to give an application up front and just make a comment about the language of application. We use it all the time and it's important, but I want to remind us, when we talk about application, I want to remind us who does the applying. Sometimes we make suggestions about an application, we give sort of a multiple choice, and you sort of pick from what seems to fit. But I want to remind us that it is the Lord Jesus who does the quote-unquote applying to our lives. It is he who leads us into greater fullness or calls us away from some kind of false trust. He's the one who calls us along in the way of the cross and into death that he has tread ahead of us. He calls us into these new places of death so that we may find new places of life with him. So I just want to ask everybody to open your hearts to let the risen Lord do some of that applying tonight. I make suggestions, but let the Holy Spirit do that work. Amen? So before we get into the text, let me just remind everyone that at the end of 18, we saw the figure of Apollos. This is a Jew who was powerful in speech. He was very zealous. He spoke accurately of the way. But when he got to Ephesus, Aquila and Priscilla realized he needed to learn more. He needed to have a greater and more accurate understanding of the way of Jesus. And so he needed instruction. This guy who you can imagine, he strikes you as a really powerful, charismatic figure. They took him aside. And here's the thing he had to do. He had to be willing to say, oh, there's some stuff I don't know and I need to learn. He had to be willing to humble himself, to be brought into a fuller place of understanding of the way, of being more accurately instructed in the gospel of Jesus. And he did that. And so he's the sort of first figure that we see being brought from one place to another. And it cost him his pride in order to do that. With that, let's look at Acts 19:1. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who is to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began to speak in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. So it's a little bit of a confusing text because it says they were disciples, and at first it seems like they were Christian disciples. But as the text progresses, it's clear that they're not yet Christians. They have heard of the ministry of John the Baptist. They have been adherents of the ministry of John the Baptist. They've been baptized, we would assume, with the baptism of repentance, but they didn't know the rest of the story. They didn't know or had not yet experienced what John said, I baptize you with water, but there is one coming after me who will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. Sometimes Paul's question gets interpreted as, oh, well, these are Christians and they need this second experience of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I don't think that's what's going on. I think they're disciples of John who haven't essentially heard the gospel. And so Paul asks them about the Holy Spirit, which is the natural question for disciples of John. And they said, well, we don't know anything about it. And so Paul proclaims the gospel to them. So Paul's not asking about a second blessing. He's asking if they've heard of the fulfillment of what John promised, that the one coming who would baptize in the Holy Spirit has come. And this is what he's done in his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. So they believe in the gospel. They find the forgiveness of sins that comes through the gospel. And Paul lays hands on them, and they are given, they are filled with the Holy Spirit, which is the gift for all who believe. So what Paul does here is Christian baptism. And at baptism, in faith in Jesus, we receive the Holy Spirit. So they're united to Christ through faith and baptism. They're given the Holy Spirit. And this whole scene has a sort of an Acts chapter 2 ring to it, because it notes there at the end that there were 12 of these believers. It's a suggestion or a hint back to the 12 disciples there in Acts chapter 2. These people move from repentance. They had been doing the work of repentance, but they hadn't yet entered into the fullness of the promise that John pointed to. But now that they hear the gospel, they enter into that. But if you'll remember, even in John's ministry, some of his own disciples were jealous for him when people began to go to Jesus. It can be easy to set up in your camp and identify with your camp and want to stay there. But when they are told of the fullness that came through Jesus, they gladly move on and realize John must become less, Jesus must become more, and they enter into the fullness that John prophesied about. So they move on. They move away from what they were into this new full belief in the Lord Jesus and experience of the gift of the Holy Spirit. In verse 8, we get to the next change. And he entered into the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Just a word about Ephesus. Ephesus is the greatest city in the province of Asia, which is more or less modern-day Turkey. We're going to know a lot about Asia because there's all kinds of letters written to churches in Asia. And in Revelation, those seven churches that John sends letters to are churches probably founded in Paul's day here in Ephesus. So Paul has an experience in the synagogue that's a little different from what's gone before. He has 3 months of ministry there, 12 Sabbaths maybe, before it gets intense and he gets the inevitable resistance that he often finds. Once the resistance sets in, though, it turns into speaking evil of the way. The language there is interesting. Their hearts were hardened. It's the language of Pharaoh in Egypt or in Exodus when he hardened and resisted against what God was doing. So Paul does something slightly new. He withdraws with the disciples to the lecture hall of Tyrannus. They move to a more public venue. This would have been something very familiar in a large city like Ephesus, a lecture hall where Greek philosophy was taught in all kinds of forms. And so Paul goes there daily, lecturing, speaking about the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And it's because of this more public move, moving from the synagogue to the lecture hall of Tyrannus, that the gospel spreads throughout the whole region. Notice that it says all of Asia heard. This is probably something of a hyperbole, but you can expect that people from outlying cities that come to Ephesus would hear of Paul and hear of the gospel and believe and take the gospel back to their homes, places like Lystra and others that we've heard about. So the gospel spreads throughout this whole region. So these disciples, or in this moment, Paul moves from the synagogue, which is a little bit more sequestered from the public life of Ephesus, to more public ground, contested ground. The synagogue, if you will, was safer. The lecture hall was riskier. It was more exposed. It was more public, more open to debate and scrutiny, as most lecture halls were. But it spread. So this move, this costliness, this change was from a loss of the sort of tight and confined and comfortable place of the synagogue to a more public place, a loss of a manageable audience. The truth of the gospel was moving into more public places through Paul's ministry in Ephesus. Verse 11, "And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims.' Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?' And then the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled." So, among other things, I hope you appreciate the comedy of this scene. I think Luke writes it with a great degree of humor. So it says that Paul, well, there's a suggestion here that Paul continues his tent-making ministry because aprons and handkerchiefs are sort of the elements of that work. And you might imagine people swiping these things so that they could bring them to the sick. But the point is that Paul is invested with the presence and the power of God, and the scripture says that God continued to do these great works through him. That didn't always happen. It didn't happen at Athens. It didn't happen in other places, but it happens here, and Paul is experiencing this. And it should remind us, too, of people that wanted to touch the hem of Jesus' garment and they found healing, or even with Peter, his shadow fell upon some. God is doing a great work to establish this beachhead in Ephesus. But we get this comedic scene with the exorcist, and in this scene, you get the essence of the difference between miracles that God does and magical thinking. Magical thinking back then, and in some cases now, thinks all I need is the right formula and the right technique, and maybe the right name, and with those techniques and with that formula, I will get what I need or get what I want. Versus what Paul has, which is a trusting relationship with Jesus. He trusts in Jesus. He prays to Jesus. Jesus knows him. And that is the basis for the power that God exercises through him, not control of God through a formula or through a technique. They were going to cast out this demon from a person, and it turns out that this demon, or the man in whom the demon was, cast them out. And they run away naked, wounded, and scared. So being known by Jesus, like Paul, means that you belong to him, and that is the source of Paul's authority. Not saying the right formula to God, not quoting the right scripture, but walking as someone who is known by him and in whom he trusted. And the result of this scene is very important: great respect for the name of Jesus. It doesn't mean that everybody that respected it believed, but they heard that story and realized, oh wow, you can't just play magic, you can't just use formulae to try to get God or the gods to do what you want. So this is this choice that they're given from invoking Jesus to being known by him. And I think this is probably pretty common among people who profess the faith, that they use the name of Jesus, they use scriptures rather than being known by the one in whom they trust. They try to use technique and the name of Jesus instead of trusting him. This is not just about exorcism. It's about a posture towards God. It's about fundamentally how you relate to God as someone that you get certain things out of if you do the right things, or someone in whom you have totally entrusted your life and who knows you thoroughly, being known by him and belonging to him. So the cost here is relinquishing control over God, losing the illusion that spiritual power is something we can manage with our own technology, whatever the technology is. Verse 18, we see the result among some believers. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found that it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Notice, this is not unbelievers, but this is believers. So these believers move from an apparently genuine faith in Jesus that was compromised by continuing to use or practice magic of some kind to a fully integrated faith that rejects those magical practices and everything that went with them. Ephesus, we know, is a major city that centered in magic. People traveled from all over to learn, to study, to be a part of this. It was a very respected practice in that city. And so these people probably had a lot of status. They had a lot of wealth, clearly, but they had a lot of status connected to their involvement with magic. Magic, again, was seen as knowledge that led to control of the circumstances of life. And these disciples have become convicted by what they hear about the sons of Sceva and realize, wow, we need to cut off our involvement in this. They're giving up on the control that they think they can get from magic. And notice they do this willingly and publicly and at great cost. It doesn't say that Paul said anything about this. It was conviction that came from God's activity in their midst that caused them to say, hey, we need to make this break and we need to make it publicly. Now, it's hard to calculate how much they gave up. It says 50,000 pieces of silver, and most people think that means 50,000 days' wages. Now, I've done the math in a lot of different ways and looked at a lot of people who've done the math, and suffice it to say, we're talking about millions of dollars, maybe many, many millions of dollars. It's a lot of money and a lot of status that these guys are publicly saying, we are subjects of Jesus and we are breaking off our connection with this. So these believers move from genuine but divided faith to wholehearted allegiance to Jesus. They were believers, but they were still holding on to other means of securing the life that they thought they wanted. So they confessed and they divulged their practices and they burned these books at the great cost of money, of social standing, and of that visible loss. Verse 21. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go on to Jerusalem, saying, "After I've been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. So Paul begins to make plans for the next stage of his ministry, and I want to draw our attention to one thing in particular. He says, "I must see Rome." Now, this language of must in the Gospels, or in the New Testament, but particularly here in Luke and Acts, means it is divinely necessary. Apparently, Paul has at some point realized that God wants him to go and bring the gospel to Rome. And so he's beginning to make plans for going there. Of course, we know how that's going to take shape. He's going to go in chains, but these are the beginning of his plans. Verse 23. Now, this is a great scene. So I'm going to read much of this longer section without interruption because it's a great scene on its own. It would make a great scene in a movie if anyone could ever do a good movie of it. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there among you who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis, and that end of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Once again, we get a mob, except this mob is bigger than ever. Demetrius pulls together a guild, and guilds were very protective of their trades. They were very powerful. And in particular in this city, the guild that was associated with making little statues of the goddess Artemis connected with the temple are important. The temple of Artemis was one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. It was 4 times bigger than the Parthenon in Athens. And most people say that in terms of splendor, the only thing to compare to it in the Mediterranean was the temple in Jerusalem. So this was magnificent, and there was a lot of money and power connected to it. It was also a bank. It had all kinds of resources connected to it. And so this is a great mob, though. The amphitheater in Ephesus is still there, and estimates guess that it can hold 24,000 people. So I want you to imagine this mob, all right? And notice how Paul characterizes it. Most of them didn't know why they were there. It was just exciting, and there was something to do, and they're there to stir things up. And Paul being Paul, and this is what I love about Paul, I love moments like this, he was going to go in there. All right, Paul, being Paul, thought, I can go in and persuade this mob of maybe 24,000 people that are ready for blood just to listen to me. And of course, the disciples are like, Paul, this is a non-starter. You're not going in there. This will happen later in Jerusalem, right? He wants to try to convince a mob in Jerusalem of the same thing. But Paul is kept from doing so. So he's had great success in Ephesus. All of Asia has heard, but now we have a major setback of this mob and potential death. So for Paul, and this is key, success often means opposition. Success often doesn't look like success. This is the biggest success he's had so far in Acts, and it's also the biggest opposition that he's faced so far in Acts. We see this scene and this sort of very slick city official who comes along and says, guys, you are breaking the law and we're all going to get in trouble. We need to stop this. And he quells it. But Paul has experienced great opposition. And some think that actually, even though Luke doesn't record it, that this incident resulted in Paul's imprisonment. That some of the letters that Paul writes to Ephesus itself and Philippi and Colossians came from a time of this imprisonment. So Paul faces visible effectiveness, but it's also marked by opposition. The gospel is clearly advancing. Jesus is spearheading this advancement of the gospel, but so is resistance, confusion, chaos, and rage, and again, possible imprisonment. And you can feel Paul wrestling with this. He cannot control the crowd. He cannot control the narrative about the Christians. Luke is at pains to show us that the disciples did nothing to stir up this crowd, but he can't control that. He can't control the outcome of this incident. He can't control his reputation. Notice, though, later that Paul, when he has an opportunity to return to Ephesus, doesn't go back. So apparently this was a major roadblock to the work that he had done there. And yet, the word continues to advance. So Paul is very successful in terms of the gospel goes forward, but at great cost to his reputation, his stability, the ability to tell a kind of a clean success story in all of this. Paul will talk in his letters about wanting to know the power of Jesus' resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, of realizing that through his weakness, God's strength came forward. So the pattern that I suggested at the beginning that I want to draw our attention to at the end is in every case, growth is not simply gaining something new, but it's losing confidence in something old. Not just more knowledge, but deeper allegiance to Jesus. Not just more power, but deeper dependence on the power of God. Not just more ministry success, but greater participation in the life of Jesus, both his suffering and the power of his resurrection. So in Ephesus and all through it, we see these believers in various places being brought further into the faith. In Ephesus, nothing is left untouched, not knowledge. Apollos needs more knowledge, not power, not control. A good question to ask is, maybe you don't practice magic, but what is your magic scroll, the technology that you trust, the method that you trust to keep control in your life? Not money, not identity, not success. Jesus is Lord. He brings his people into full and deeper allegiance to him all the time. And everything less than full allegiance to Jesus must give way. Amen. Amen.